Well, let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter number 11. But we're talking about the Antichrist, one of the key figures in the tribulation period, probably the most well-known figure of the tribulation period. There's a lot of individuals that God talks about. We talked about the two witnesses that will be in the city of Jerusalem, I believe, at the Temple Mount for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. You've got the 144,000 witnesses that blanket the world with the gospel message as missionaries. And you've got the Antichrist and you've got the false prophet. He'll be the subject of our study, Lord willing, next time. But probably the best known is the Antichrist. And so we've taken some time and looked at and are looking at what the Word of God has to say. Now, as we approach Daniel 11, just some preliminary comments that need to be made. Daniel 11 is an extraordinary chapter of prophecy. One of the elements of prophecy oftentimes is that it has both a near and a far fulfillment. And what they mean by that when they say a near and a far fulfillment, they mean there's something that's going to happen pretty quickly that will fulfill this prophecy. But the far fulfillment means that even though there's something that's going to happen very shortly that will fulfill it, and by shortly it might be 10 years, might be 20 years, might be 100 or 200 years, but it's closer to when it was given. But the far fulfillment is something for the end of time, for the eschatological, generally, not always, sometimes it's already happened, maybe around the life of Christ, but a far fulfillment that it speaks of something that is far in the future. And Daniel chapter 11 is one of these types of prophecies. It's a very detailed, and it's a very amazing prophecy of the march of Antiochus Epiphanes against Jerusalem. And so if you have a study Bible, you'll see notes about him. But I believe it also has a far fulfillment. He, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a type of the Antichrist. And so I think this is very applicable to take these verses in relationship to the Antichrist. And so as we look at Daniel 11, we'll start in verse 21. We see his rise to power in these next couple of verses. And God tells us some things about this man and that rise to power. And so let's look at verse number 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Now that's the first thing we learn about the Antichrist, is that we see that he is vile. He is vile. Now, does that give you warm fuzzies all over and make you think, man, this is the kind of guy I want for my neighbor, and this is the kind of guy I want to work along? No, of course not. But God knows his heart. But the amazing thing is that when he rises to power, he will give the world those warm fuzzies, and they'll see him as the ideal man, even to the point where many of them are going to accept him as the Messiah. They're going to accept him as God in the flesh before the tribulation period is all said and done. And they'll literally die for him. They'll fight and they'll die for him. And so as he comes up, he's going to present himself as this wonderful person. But God says from the very beginning, this man is vile. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible tells us of the devil's ministers that they are what? Angels of light, posing as angels of light. And they're fooling people all over. I mean, look at how many people are wrapped up in Roman Catholicism. And, if they're following, and most certainly their priests are, and their bishops and their cardinals and the Pope are following the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, they are not the ministers of God. They're the ministers of Satan. But they present themselves as being these wonderful people. And so many others today that are out there are presenting themselves as the ministers of God when in fact they're serving the devil. But they inspire people and they encourage people. I don't know about Joel Osteen's status before God, but I do know what he's preaching is not of God. He doesn't preach the gospel. There is no gospel if there is no sin involved. And that's where he's at. And so we need to understand that God has warned us that the devil will bring people forward that are very good people, very charismatic personalities, excellent speakers, can move people to make decisions and cause them to improve their lives. But that does not mean they're of God. And the Antichrist will be no different. God says he is vile. He is vile. Well, as we move on in verse number 21, it goes on to say, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." And so here we see his voice. He's a flatterer. And when we studied in the book of Revelation and the sealed judgments, we know that that first horse represents the Antichrist coming to power, the white horse. And he has a bow, but he has no arrows. And so we understand that is just simply consistent with what God tells us here, that he will come to reign peacefully, through political means. And he does that through flattery. And again, this helps us understand how the world will accept him, because he'll tell them that they're good people. He'll tell them that everything is just fine and will be just fine. Remember, the rapture will have taken place just shortly before this. And the whole world is going to be emotionally distraught. It's going to be a difficult time. I mean, times are difficult now. Remember when Russia invaded Ukraine and the uneasiness and unsettledness that was all around the world, and we felt it here. When a large part of the world's population just disappears, just quicker than that. I believe a twinkling of an eye is quicker than you can snap your fingers. And so the world's going to be distraught, and they're wondering what happened. And this man's going to rise to power, and he's going to convince people, it'll be all right, just listen to me, follow me, and I will lead you into success. And so he uses flattery, maybe not necessarily saying that you look nice today, but just convincing them that they're going to be okay. And that's all it's going to take, and people will rally around him. And he's got to have a really charismatic personality to draw people to him, just a natural-born leader to be able to accomplish what he does. As we move into verse number 22, we see a third thing about this man. Verse 22, "With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." Now, what is he talking about here? Now, for the blank, it's a word we don't use a lot, the word vogue. I'm trying to alliterate this first point. Vogue, V-O-G-U-E, it's in the next blank. Vogue means just simply acceptance or favor. And so we see that when it says, "With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown." In other words, he is going to rally the populace, and the people of the world will rally behind this man, and they'll drive out any other person that aspires to leadership in the world government at that time. There just won't be any ability for them to fight against him, because they'll have no one to follow them. And so that's what's going on here. And so we see his popularity. The whole world's going to love this man. They're going to follow this man. And as I said, they'll lay down their lives for this man because of that charismatic personality, his natural leadership ability, and the power given to him by the devil that God in heaven allows the devil to dispense. And so we see he's going to be very popular. He's going to gain worldwide acceptance. And then in verse 22, we see his vehicle. What is it that helps drive him to power besides his ability, his voice, his ability to move people with his speeches, and beside his vogue or his popularity, his acceptance and favor that he gains from the people? The vehicle we see is essentially the covenant that he makes there in verse 22. Yea, also the prince of the covenant, and it talks a little bit about it in verse 23. "And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall be strong with a small people." And so we see that
he's going to make a covenant. And how it doesn't identify the covenant, he doesn't go into details about that covenant. But we know what that covenant is from Daniel chapter 9. It's that assurance of peace to the nation of Israel. And that is one of the reasons why we believe the Antichrist will be a Jew, because the Jews would not trust a Gentile with such a dramatic treaty. They would never believe a Gentile would be able to produce 7 years of peace for them. But a fellow Jew, they would trust, even if he didn't come from the land of Israel. I mean, just look at how many Jews are outside the nation of Israel. Used to be the majority were outside of Israel. I think now that has turned. I think the majority are actually just a small majority are in Israel as opposed to scattered around the world. But nevertheless, they're used to accepting Jews from other places. And so this covenant is the vehicle by which he will be propelled into prominence. But verse 23, we know this about this man, and it just helps us understand his vileness. We see here his villainy in verse 23. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. Shall work deceitfully. He has no intention of keeping that covenant. When he makes it at the beginning and he signs his name to it, he has no intention. And a little bit later in this chapter, it talks about a battle that's going to happen, or a struggle anyway, during the tribulation period. And the leader of, it says Egypt, I think that's representative of all of Africa. And they're going to have a little bit of a scuffle. But then they're going to finally go to the bargaining table and they're going to sign a peace treaty. But God tells us a little bit later in this chapter that neither one are going to have any intention of keeping the agreement that they make. And certainly, as we read further in the chapter, we find out that's exactly what happened. The king of the south marched against the Antichrist. And that's just leading up to the Battle of Armageddon. But we'll get to that in just a little while. But this covenant is really important. But then we see the villainy. He breaks that covenant. And then in verse 24, we see his victory, or his strategy, his victory. He's going to do things a little bit differently than most conquerors. Most conquerors just take the loot and the spoil, but he's going to do just the opposite. Look at verse 24 with me. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. Now here's what he's going to do that no one else had ever done. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And so I'm wondering if when it says that he shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, these are the same people that he's conquered and that he's seeking to control. I'm wondering if it's talking about socialism, that he goes in and takes over a nation, takes the wealth of that nation, which the greater majority is in the handful of a small minority, and then he spreads it out evenly. And we can see the popularity of that. I mean, just look at the Black Lives Matter movement. Very popular. Socialism is gaining a lot of ground in our nation because of this. Because they say, well, look at those that are rich. You should have what they have. And so the equalizing of everything is what socialism gains its popularity on. And he's going to actually do it. He's going to actually do it. And so that'll be the vehicle by which he gains the victory, his strategy. But we also see, as a part of that, verse 31, we see the abomination of desolation that we read about in the New Testament. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now with Antiochus Epiphanes, he actually went into the temple and on the altar, he sacrificed a pig. And I think probably most of us knew that. And of course, to the Jew, that would be the greatest blasphemy possible in the temple because the pig was an unclean animal And so a good Jew would never even, they wouldn't eat pig, they wouldn't touch pig, they wouldn't associate with pigs. And that's helps us understand a little bit about the depths to which the prodigal son fell when he went out and was feeding the swine. He was among the pigs and made him unclean. And yet, that's just a description of where running from God will take us. But that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Antiochus Epiphany did it. Now, the Antichrist, whether or not he actually slaughters a pig there is very, I think, very doubtful. But he does something even worse, doesn't he? And we read about this previously, that, and it's going to allude to it here in just a little while, but the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and put up an idol of himself after having gone into the temple and declaring that he is God and he is the Messiah. Now that happens, I believe, at the 3.5 year mark after he's been resuscitated from his assassination, from his death, and brought back to life. And he goes in there, and I believe that's when Satan has now filled him or indwelled him or possessed him, is what we use when we talk about demonic possession. The devil will have possessed him and animates him at this time. And what has the devil always wanted? The worship of man. And so it just all fits in like a neat little puzzle that at that point the Antichrist will say, worship me because I am God. And there'll be no alternative. And again, we'll see that under the study of the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13. And so we see his rise to power. And the second thing we see about him here in chapter 11, there's only two, although this next point has 10 points underneath it. But don't worry, we'll get done in good time tonight. We have to skip a few verses, the verses in between from 25 down through about 35 is talking about this scuffle I told you about between Egypt. And it's understandable how Egypt can be a powerful, Africa can be a powerful area of this world. Northern Africa is what religion? Muslim. The most intolerant religion I believe that has ever been. And so there aren't very many Christians there because they won't allow it. There are missionaries there, and the missionaries are able to win a number of them, but there are so few of them, the influence is not very strong. And so when the rapture takes place, I think Africa will probably be the most populous of the continents. We think, well, maybe China in their communism not allowing Christianity, and yet we know that house churches are very strong and being very blessed by God and winning multitudes. I think a lot of Chinese will go up with us. But the Africans, maybe not so much because of Islam. And so they'll be marching against the Antichrist, and he'll be fighting back. As I said, they'll do the covenant or make a peace treaty that neither one attempt to even keep. But then as we jump down to verse 36, the focus returns just on the Antichrist now. In verse 36, it tells us, "And the king shall do," now the king is a reference to the Antichrist, "shall do according to his will." And so we find, first of all, that he's willful. In fact, many refer to him as the willful king. The willful king. What does it mean to be willful? It means to be, now this comes right out of the dictionary. Obviously, I'm not going to talk like this. But it means to be unreasonable, unreasonably stubborn, or headstrong is a good way to put it too. And so that's what he is. He's not going to compromise. He's not going to change his plans. Why is that? Because the devil is animating him, and the devil has one plan that he's been trying to carry out since the fall of man. And that's to put his throne above God. So we read about that in Isaiah chapter 14, the five I wills that Satan declares that he will do. And of course, he won't do any of those. But he's had a singular plan, and the Antichrist is just one of his tools to try to carry that out. So he's going to be unreasonable, and he's not going to be compromising or give concessions. It will be my way or the highway, and he'll rule the world. And so, you know, we hear about him being a man of peace, and I watch a pretty good number of movies that have been made to depict the tribulation period, and they always depict him as a very peaceful man, but he is not peaceful at all. And we'll see that in just a little while. But he's willful. We also see that he's proud here in the same verse. It says, continuing on verse 36, the king shall do according to his will. And then the next statement, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Exalt himself. Then look down at verse 37, the last statement there. For he shall magnify himself above all. And so we see that he's filled with pride. And again, this goes right along with the devil animating him and desiring worship, because the devil wants to exalt himself. And so as he's possessing the Antichrist, it's only natural to understand that the Antichrist is going to draw all attention to himself to get all the worship of man. As we move on in verse 36, we see his blasphemy. It says, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now, when we read the word or use the word marvelous, we're thinking in a good sense, aren't we? But I can guarantee you when God says he's going to speak marvelous things, it's not a good sense. He's not going to say Jesus Christ is the greatest sinless Son of God. He's the creator and sustainer of all. He's not going to say things like that. He is going to say things that are derogatory towards our Savior Jesus Christ. And he's been doing it down through the centuries. They've got all kinds of false theories of who he is and where he came from and what happened to him in his end. And we know the truth of the Word of God, but he's deceived an awful lot of people. You know, according to the Muslim, talking about them a little earlier, according to the Muslim, he's just another prophet. And he's dead in his grave right now, though we may not know where it is. And so that's what they believe is blasphemy. It's a marvelous thing spoken against the God of gods. You notice that word against. That helps us understand the marvelous things are not flattery or speaking well of, they're speaking ill of. And so we see his blasphemy. Verse 37. Here we have another clue as to him being Jewish. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. And so we believe, this is one of the reasons why we believe he's Jewish. That statement is made regarding Jews. And then we see chances are he'll be a Sodomite. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. And I think this might be why some believe that the Pope is the Antichrist, because of their vow of celibacy. And that may be all it's referring to, is just celibacy. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul mentions that there are some that God has created to live a celibate life, whether it be men or women. And that just may be what it's talking about here. But I've always assumed the other. I've always assumed he's just going to be a Sodomite, doesn't have time for women. All right, verse number 38. This is where God assures us that he is not this peace-loving man or even presenting himself as such. Verse 38 tells us, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Now, what is the God of forces? That's military power, military might. And so we see that he worships power. Now, backing up in the chapter a little bit, because there's a statement, I didn't really comment on it, that's kind of curious the way God writes it. But at the end of verse 25, it says, for they shall forecast devices against him. And it says that a couple of times in this chapter about forecasting devices. What does that mean? I believe that tells us that he's going to use the latest technology of armament against his enemies. He's going to have the military at his disposal, and he will utilize them on a frequent basis to stamp out opposition. And it talks about that in his skirmish with the king of Egypt. that he will forecast his devices. And so as he's worshiping the God of forces, it lets us know that he will command a military and he's going to use it during the tribulation period. So he's not going to present himself so much as is generally depicted. He's not going to present himself so much as a man of peace, but a man of power that isn't afraid to use it. All right, as we move along, in verse number 39, says, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now that last phrase is what we're looking at here. Dividing the land for gain. He's going to sell political power. He's going to sell political power. And so the general consensus is that he will divide the world into regions and that he will then allow the highest bidder to become president of a particular region and control that. And so the people will have no say. They will be forced into submission because he worships the God of power. And so that's what the world will be like. Now, let's go ahead and begin in verse number 40 and read a few verses. Okay, and at the time of the end, which I believe was a reference to the getting near the conclusion of the 7 years, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. In other words, here's another rebellion from the king of the south. When they sat down to sign that treaty, they were neither one intending to keep it, and so the first one to break it is this king of Egypt. The king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him with like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. In other words, he'll be victorious. He'll move quickly. He's going to head south here. We'll see that in just a little bit. But he's got them coming from the north and the south. He's obviously more concerned about the south than the north because that's the direction he's going to head. But verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. Now, what land is that? That's Israel. That's Israel, okay? And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, why do these escape out of his hand? Because that's where God is protecting the Jews, that at the 3.5-year mark, when he breaks his covenant, and then he begins to attack the Jews then flee from their homeland. And we usually say into Edom, but actually more than just Edom. God identifies Edom, Moab, and parts of the land of Ammon. He's not going to be allowed, the Antichrist, not going to be allowed by God in heaven to defeat these lands. He's going to want to. I believe he's going to try to, but he will not succeed. And so we see an inability to defeat Edom. All right, as we continue on, verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And so he's going to have success against the ruler over Africa, and he's going to conquer Egypt, which, of course, is that northeast area as you enter in from, you know, going south from Israel into Africa. And that part will fall, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Now, that's how he's going to defeat them. He's going to control the economy. As a one-world ruler, he'll have his hand in everything, and he cuts off the finances of Egypt. And it will allow him then to be victorious over them. And it goes on to say there in verse 43, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Now, the Libyans would be the next nation to the west, and the Ethiopians the next nation to the south. He's got Egypt, and as he's seeking to spread across the continent of Africa, he's going to have these two nations right on the very brink of defeat. But he's not going to succeed, because look what happens. Verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north, this is been referred to earlier about the king of the north coming, shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And so he's right there in Africa, a large battle front. You know, it's south and it's west, but he's victorious, about to conquer those nations. But then he knows he's got to head north because of the invasion coming from that direction. But what? Look what he does in the last verse there. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the sea and the glorious mountain. What is the glorious mountain? That's Jerusalem. And he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Now, the reason why he moves his palace, now remember, his palace is originally in Babylon, but he's going to move it to Jerusalem here. Now, why would the reason for that be? Because Babylon is going to fall. You remember Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have Babylon falling. And so God has destroyed it. And so he has to set up his headquarters somewhere else, and he chooses Jerusalem, which is only natural because that's the center of that one world church, the temple in Jerusalem. And so he's going to set up his headquarters there, and it's only going to be a short time, but the devil has a plan and a plot, and even though men don't realize what's going on, now the whole world is marching against him from the south and from the north and from the east, marching against the Antichrist to throw off his oppression. But what they don't realize is that Jesus is about to descend from heaven. And so the devil is trying to draw all the armies of the world to Armageddon, a natural battlefield, a natural staging point for an army. And so God is setting it up, the devil is setting it up, and the time, as we conclude chapter 11, is very near to the end of the tribulation period. And so the last blank there should just simply be, he places his capital in Jerusalem. And so that's the Antichrist as presented in Daniel chapter 11. And so, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the false prophet. We should be able to get through him in a week. God doesn't have as much to say about him. But boy, he's got a lot to say about the Antichrist, doesn't he? It's interesting that God would spend so much time on a man that you and I will never know on this side of glory, because he's not revealed until the tribulation period begins. Why does God do that? Because he knows the world will be fascinated. And if we have the answers and can point to the Bible and show people, they'll realize that we have a knowledge of the Bible and a relationship with God. And that then gives our evangelistic efforts, whether it be a gospel tract or through voice sharing the gospel, it gives it authority and it gives it credibility. And so I believe that's why God spent so much time on it, because he wants us to let the world know that we're Christians and we know what this world's coming to. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we consider these simple thoughts on the Antichrist tonight. Thank you that you'll return and remove us from all tribulation. And Father, just help us in the meantime to do what we can to keep others out of this terrible time, this tumultuous time that the world will go through. Father, give our gospel attempt success, all for the glory of God. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.